All right, Matthew chapter number 2. I want to begin reading this evening with verse number 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. Father, we thank you for this account recorded in your word of these men who traveled so far just to worship. Father, as far as we know, they never returned, but just made this one trip. What an impact it must have had in their lives. And now as we consider for just a few moments these men, just help us to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that probably all of the events surrounding the birth of Christ are very familiar to us. And although we understand that this event of the visit of the wise men probably took place when Christ was about a year and a half old, we still associate it with the Christmas story of Christ's birth. How far these men traveled or their place of origin were uncertain, other than it being from the east. But we do know that their profession was that of being what we might call magi. They're oftentimes called that, though here in verse number 1 we have them called wise men. Now this profession was one which would be a counselor to the king. They would be a religious man. They would study whatever scriptures were available in their religion. And then they would advise the king as to the will of God for the king's life. We see them frequently in the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel would have been one of these magi or one of these wise men. What I'd like to focus in on this evening isn't necessarily the entire event recorded for us here. What I'd like to focus in on is found in verse number 2 when the Bible tells us, or at least they tell the king and the Bible records it for us, that they had seen his star. They say to Herod there in the middle of the verse, "For we have seen his star." Now, that should raise some questions in our mind. And I just simply have four very simple points from that this morning that we find here. The first thing of them seeing his star that this would imply is simply that they understood that he had been born. Now, this isn't rocket science because I'm certainly not a rocket scientist. I have a very simple mind. But in verse number 2, they begin their conversation with the king by saying, "Where is he that is born?" And so they understand that as they're coming to worship a king, they're not coming to worship an adult. They knew that Herod was not the man whose star proclaimed. But there was another, one who was born, a child, a baby. And so they understood this somehow, some way. Well, I believe that perhaps they had a little understanding of what's recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, when the Bible says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does the word or the name Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And so I believe that as these men came, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, we'll revisit this in just a moment, but I think these wise men understood that he that was born was born supernaturally, born a very significant difference from every other birth. And so as they came to worship this child. They understood, I believe, that this child was none other than God in the flesh. They understood that he was the one in whom they could confide their every secret. Because as God, they would understand that this little individual, this baby in this house, and of course he was a toddler by this time, but that this little child was the God who created all the heavens and the earth, displaying great wisdom and great skill and great understanding and great care and great love and in the creative process. And so they understood as they worshiped this king who was just yet a babe, a toddler, they understood that he was omniscient, that he knew all that was going on in their lives and that he understood how they felt and what they were dealing with. They also understood that this little child was omnipotent because he was the Son of God in flesh. And they understood that when they had an issue and a problem and a challenge in their lives, that this was the one to whom they could come. This was the one that had the ability and the power to answer and address every need they ever faced in their lives. They understood that as God in the flesh, this toddler was one in whom all the answers of life resided. I say it from time to time. I don't remember having said it recently, but when I got saved, before I got saved, the evangelist held up his Bible and he said, "Ken, in this book is the answer to every situation you'll face in life." And of course, my response, being skeptical, was, "Yeah, right, that sounds flowery and that sounds nice, but there ain't no way." But now, 30 years later, I'm the one that holds up the same book, and I'm the one now who says, in this book are all the answers to all the problems of life. I believe these wise men, whether there were three or more, we don't know. We know there were at least two because it's in plural. But these men, I think, understood that in that little toddler resided all the answers to every problem they ever faced. And so they knew that as God in the flesh, the eternal God in the flesh, this was the one they could come to with their every care, with their every secret, with their every concern, their every need. He was the one to whom they were to direct their prayer. They understood he had been born. We find, secondly, as we continue on with their initial statement there of verse number 2, whereas he that is born King of the Jews, they understood he was the King of the Jews. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, probably, and verse 7 especially, were playing in their minds and in their knowledge, where it tells us, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government," there's the authority factor, the kingship or the monarchy, "the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Again, we have the in verse number 7, the monarchy recorded for us. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom." And so it's identified where his monarchy resided was in the land of Israel, the King of the Jews. I believe these wise men who had traveled so far and had made such meticulous plans and that had gone to such great expense and made such a commitment in their lives to come and worship this king that they knew was but a toddler at the time, I believe they understood and knew that he was the King of the Jews. And as King of the Jews, he was the child, was God, the eternal King. And that he was the one to whom they would one day confess as Lord, as all knees will bend and all tongues will confess that very fact. And so I believe that as they came and as they bowed the knee and as they confessed with the mouth at that point before this little child, they understood that there's yet a future time when this will take place. And as they understood that there's going to be a future time, a future date, when we'll stand before the judgment seat upon which that little child, though not a little child at that time, or even at this time, but when he's on that judgment seat of Christ, he'll no longer be that toddler. He'll be sovereign God over all the universe. And they'll stand before him and give an answer. Now I believe because of the way this is presented that these wise men were believers. Even though they lived undoubtedly in a pagan land, I believe that they had trusted in the Jewish Messiah. I don't believe if they had, they would have made this trip a great distance, as I said, at a great expense, making a great commitment. You know, we as Christians today take it so lightly what Christ has done for us. And we're so unwilling to make a commitment because we're afraid that something better might come along. We have one young man that from time to time rides our van. He's not here tonight, so it's none of the young people in the room tonight. But my wife and I were talking about him just the other day that so often he tells us that he's going to come and go pick him up. But so often something better comes up and he doesn't show up. She drives all the way to his house and he's just not going to come. But that's the way so many Christians live their lives today. God's all right as long as something better doesn't happen. Well, let me ask you, what could be better than worshiping Almighty God? What could be better than bowing before our King who provides us with the blessings of life and the goodness of life? And if we reject Him and if we're disobedient, then we receive the chastisement and the curses from the same King. He demands our worship. He demands our commitment. He's warned us that we need to be careful because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His, which are God's. It's all in the book. These wise men were living their lives according to what would yet be written. They had an amazing grasp of the Scriptures, and if not the Scriptures, an amazing grasp of the person of God and what He expected and what He demanded. And so they're willing, because they knew they were coming before a King, they were willing to travel all that way, and they were willing to present such wonderful gifts. Gifts fit for a King, because they knew He was the eternal King. And I believe that if we had a record of their lives, we would find that they lived very similarly to what David lived. I'm sorry, not David, but Daniel, living in Babylon. As we move along in our verse here, we saw first of all that they understood He had been born, that the child was the eternal God in the flesh. Secondly, we believe and have seen that they understood that He was King of the Jews, that the child was God, the eternal King. Thirdly, just simply that they understood He was announced by a star. Announced by a star. Numbers 24:17 makes reference to that star when it says, I shall see Him, but not now. I shall behold Him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And so they understand that He was announced by a star. Now there's a lot of debate as to what that star was. Was it planets lining up? Was it a comet that flew through the sky on that particular time? And I believe all those are interesting, but I have to believe that there's something supernatural about this star. I believe the star was as no other star, and that it was a one-time event, and it defies natural explanation. Now, I understand that God often uses the natural elements to produce these type of signs and these type of things down through history. But I believe in this instance it's a supernatural star simply because it appeared when Christ was born over Israel. That's why they were able to track it. They knew where to look. because they knew he'd be king of the Jews. They knew to look to Israel. And they tracked it to that particular location. But it apparently disappeared because when they get to Israel, they go to Jerusalem, the capital city, a very obvious place to go. And so they went there to inquire as to the king. But they didn't know where to go in Jerusalem. And so they heard of King Herod and they thought, well, I'll just go to King Herod's house. They got the answers they needed, so it wasn't a mistake, but it certainly put a lot of young children in jeopardy who lost their lives a short time later because of it. But the Bible tells us that when they left Herod's palace, headed towards Bethlehem, that star reappeared. Look what it tells us there. In verse number 10, verse number 9, when they heard the king, they departed. Now notice this. And lo, the star which they saw in the east. This isn't a different star. This isn't a different astronomical event. This is the same one according to God. And who are we going to believe, the scientist or God? I'm going with God every time. So this is the same one that had appeared about a year and a half before this time. And here it is again. And not only that, it goes on to tell us that it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, Bethlehem wasn't a big city. We know that from the prophecies about where the Savior would be born. Not a big metropolis, not a booming town. But there were still enough houses that they would have had quite a challenge to find which one he was born in. Can you imagine them going, knock, knock, knock on the door, someone answers. And they say, we just want to know, is the king of the Jews living here? You know what they would do? They would either laugh, they'd either punch him in the nose, assuming that they were trying to get them in trouble because of Herod and his character and his nature, had his wife and her mother, his mother-in-law, assassinated because she was too much trouble. He feared her taking over his authority, had two of his sons assassinated as well because he felt that they were a threat to his authority. This wasn't a nice guy. And here are some strangers asking, is the king of the Jews here? Or they just simply slammed the door in his face. So how would they know which house? There's only one way they knew which house. And the Bible tells us, it's not a mystery. The star stood over the right house. You can't get that with planets aligning. You can't get that with a comet. You can't get that with any naturally occurring event in the heavens. There's only one way that can happen. Because God did it in a special time and at a special place. And so I believe that this star is a one-time supernatural event. Now, you can disagree with me if you want. That's fine. This is just the way I see it. But as we consider the passage that prophesies it, it talks about the scepter rising out of Israel and about the judgment that one bearing that scepter would bring on specifically Moab and the children of Shem. And so I believe behind this passage of Scripture, this prophecy of this king of the Jews who was born that day, whom the wise men had come to worship, I believe they understood that this child was the eternal God, the judge over all man. And so I believe that they understood that he was the one that they would one day confess as the Lord, as their judge. And so he's the eternal God in the flesh because he had been born. He's the God, the eternal King, as King of the Jews. He's also the eternal judge. And then we see, fourthly, that they understood that he was one worthy of worship. Because it tells us in the concluding phrase here in this verse, as they speak to King Herod, we are come to worship him come to worship Him. How often do we worship a child? I've seen some parents place their children pretty high on a pedestal. But that falls short of worshiping as the intent is here. Because they still maintain the authority. This worship is worship to the point of yieldedness, of subjection, of giving over one's life and one's will and one's desires and one's plans and one's goals for life to another. And adopting His plans and His desires and His goal and His will for their life to do whatever His bidding might be for their life. That's true worship. And they came prepared to offer that, and they offered exactly that. Now the prophecy that perhaps they may have been familiar with comes from the Psalms, chapter 45, verse number 11, when the Bible tells us, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou Him." And so they understood that this child, this toddler, as we would call him today, was worthy of their worship. I believe they understood in some sense, as I've already referred to earlier, that this child, they understood this child was God, the eternal Savior. God, the eternal Savior. They understood that He was the one to whom they owed every blessing in their life, the greatest blessing being that of salvation. The very fact that they could have eternal life in heaven above. The very fact that they could be redeemed from their sin, brought back from the slave market of wickedness and iniquity, and being placed in a position where they now can live for God. A lost man cannot live for God. He is a slave to sin and to the wicked one, the devil himself. They cannot choose to do well. That's what Christian liberty is. The liberty to do right. A lost man can't. Because as it tells in Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses, he is enslaved. He's in bondage according to Romans chapter number 6. When you're enslaved and in bondage, you don't have freedom. You don't have liberty. But the Bible tells that we have been set free. Too often we use that phrase, Christian liberty, that I can go back and sin like I used to before I was saved. That's not what the Bible defines liberty as. The Bible defines liberty as being once in sin, but now I can go out and do right. Now I can go out and worship God. And these men understood that, and they left their homes, they left their places of residence. They left their vocations, their jobs behind. They left their families behind. They left everything, and they went out just to worship. And to present themselves before this little toddler, who they understood was the eternal Savior, just simply to say, "Here am I. Send thou me." Now, why would we do that? Hopefully, you've done that in your life already. It's not a bad idea to repeat that commitment regularly. But why would we do that? Why would we give up our will, our goals, our desires, our everything for another? To do His beck and call, to do whatever He wants to do for us or through us in our lives. Because sometimes it's not always a pleasant experience. If you live for the Lord, you know it's not always a pleasant experience. It was funny. Before choir practice started, Lillian and I were talking, and I just mentioned I couldn't imagine going 3 weeks without preaching. In fact, you know, I'm going on vacation. And boy, I tried my hardest, and I really didn't try, but Stephen knows me well enough. He had me initially scheduled to preach up at his church next Wednesday night, until we found out that school starts up on Wednesday morning. I said, "I can't make it." And so he talked to his preacher, and he had me scheduled to preach next Sunday night. And I'm thinking, yahoo, it's going to be a good vacation. But guess what? It's the fifth Sunday, and they have a meal, and then they have the service in the afternoon, and I can't get there in time. So I don't know if it's going to be a good vacation or not. I can't imagine going 1 week without preaching. But it hasn't always been that way. hasn't always been that way at all. When I was in high school, all the way through school, I didn't a single time ever give an oral book report. There were only two times that I got up before the class to do anything. And I can remember them because it was so traumatic for me. But now here I am, a loudmouth preacher. I think God has a good sense of humor. But He doesn't have to force me up here, is what I'm trying to say. Now at the time, when God was calling me to be a preacher, and I was kind of resisting it a little bit, thinking, "Ah, there's no way." At that time, it just scared me to death, and it was traumatic to even think about getting in front of someone. Now, I remember the first time I preached. It was New Year's Eve service, 1981. And I remember writing my notes down in a spiral-bound notebook. And just before I left for the church, I tore them out, folded them up, tucked them in my Bible, got up to speak, and my hands were shaking so bad, I couldn't separate those pages apart. And I had to do the entire thing, except for the first couple comments, because I scratched out the first three quarters of the page because I didn't like what I had put down there and started over. So I did it all from memory, except for the first couple comments. That's how nervous I was. That's how traumatic it was. And so at the time, it was way beyond my comfort zone. But if you just say yes to God, "God, what do you want me to do? Oh, that sounds terrible. That sounds difficult, but I'll do it." You know, you learn to love it. I still get as nervous as they get. I don't notice it as much as I used to notice it. But I still get incredibly nervous. That's why when I'm done, I'm just absolutely exhausted when I get done preaching. But the point of all of this is, simply, if you do what God wants you to do, He makes it a joy in your life. He makes it something you can't live without. But if you never fully surrender to the Lord, our eternal Savior, and allow Him to use you in some area or some ministry, you just don't have any understanding of what I'm talking about. If you'll just surrender to this child who was born, who is King and Judge and Savior, worthy of our worship, you'll find the joy that these wise men found in their lives. But it takes the same commitment and the same surrender. And so the question tonight is, are you willing? I know some of you have, but it's always a good thing to renew and to redo, to rededicate. Won't you tonight? If you've never done it, do it for the first time. If you've done it before, just simply do it again. Rededicate or dedicate your life to this one who loved you so that He left heaven to come as a baby. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for these wise men who traveled so far. And Father, some of us have traveled an awful long distance too. No, not in miles, but from what our life used to be, how You've worked to change and how You've done miracles and how You've blessed. You're always so good, Father. We thank You for that. Help us to trust You more tonight. Help us to be willing to rededicate our lives anew and afresh to do whatever it is You would have us do this coming year. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.